Please be seated. In Acts chapter 15, we are told about a controversy that arose in the early church. And that controversy surrounded the inclusion of the Gentiles into the infant visible body of Christ. And the question was, if God is saving the Gentiles, how are they then to be brought into the church? And specifically, the question was, must these Gentiles first become Jews? That is, in order to partake of the fullness of the blessings of Christ and salvation and to be part of the people of God, must they be circumcised and then embrace such things as the Jewish festivals and feasts and dietary laws? Now, in order to answer that question and to establish peace and unity among the church, a council was called and held in Jerusalem, in which the matter was discussed and in which unity was found among the leadership of the early church. And a letter was then circulated to all the churches, which laid out the unified mind of the elders and the apostles on the matter. Now, that was not the last time that a council needed to be called in order that a matter of controversy, whether of doctrine or practice in the church, should be addressed. And so, as you study the history of the church, the question comes, what about the Trinity? How exactly do we define the nature of the Godhead? And then questions about the person of Christ. What does the Bible say about the union of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in one person? What does the Bible say about his full deity? What does it say about his real humanity? Later on, questions like, what does the Bible say about justification by faith alone? And in light of these controversies, statements and creeds and confessions were produced and signed by church leaders and spread among the church, and they became a part of the church's Orthodox identity or its Protestant identity. And they were proposed in such a way in which it was said that this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. That you cannot deny these things and call yourself a genuine believer. So, for instance, can a real Christian deny the virgin birth? Can a real Christian deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Do real Christians deny the deity of Christ? Do real Christians deny the essential truths of the Trinity? And so, you know, we hear those things and we say, no, can a real Christian deny justification by faith alone? Does a real Christian deny that salvation is found in the work of Christ alone? And to all of these things, we say, no, of course not. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not only what the Bible teaches, but it is what the church has agreed upon for centuries as essential to the Christian message. And so we ask further, can a Christian deny the divine inspiration of the Bible? Is the Bible the Word of God, or does it only contain the Word of God? And then we begin to ask certain practical questions. What about Christianity and abortion? Do you know anybody who would say that they are an evangelical Christian and yet have come down, to use the language of today, on the side of choice? Or we have come down on the side of women, that is, grown women, not little women, but whatever the case may be. And so the question then comes, this is a matter of the practical application of doctrine. Can somebody be a Christian and support abortion, or are all true Christians pro-life? Is that in the same category of justification by faith and the deity of Christ. Now listen, all right. Now today there is another question that every Christian needs to face, and the question that they need to answer is this, and I'm going to put it in two ways. Can you be a Christian and live in a homosexual lifestyle, or can you be a Christian and support and embrace as either morally neutral or morally good the entire LGBTQ plus, whatever the things are, agenda? Is that acceptable in the bigger tent of Christianity, where there are disagreements about baptism and Bible translations and how worship should be conducted, questions about women in positions of leadership as teachers, preachers, elders, deacons, and we say, all right, we understand that real Christians may have some differing views, however strong our own view, does the big tent of the body of Christ represent either those who are in the LGBTQ community, or those who embrace and support either as morally neutral or morally good? And for some, I'm telling you, and in the years to come, that question has already been reversed and will increasingly be reversed. And the question is going to be asked in many questions, can you be a Christian and fail to embrace and support LGBTQ agenda? Just as the question is being asked, can you be a Christian and support white supremacy or black supremacy? Can you be a Christian and support a racist agenda on whatever side, Asian, Indian, black, red, yellow, white, whatever it is? Can you do that? Well, people are increasingly saying, although that question has been perhaps more muddied in the past, now increasingly it's being said with clarity that to embrace racism is said to neglect certain aspects of the gospel, that it becomes a gospel issue. And some are going to say that just as some Christians were on the wrong side of the race arguments in the past, so it is that Christians will eventually recognize that they are wrong on the sexual revolution side. In fact, as the statement so often goes today, you or we are currently on the wrong side of history. And so here's how the question has come to be phrased in our society. Here are the givens of 21st century, 2017 America. LGBTQ, and I'm just stopping there. I know there are more letters. I don't know what they are. But LGBTQ used to just be G, and then LG, and then LGB, and then anyway. LGBTQ rights are human rights, and embrace and support for our LGBTQ friends and family members is an issue of love. Human rights and love. Is the church against basic human rights and love? You see, that's how the question is being phrased. Can a faithful Christ-like Christians stand against human rights practically or legally? Can they stand against loving their neighbor? If objection to the LGBTQ community leads to harm, hurt feelings, self-harm, and in some cases suicide, and if the Bible teaches love does no harm to our neighbor, how can we stand in any way in opposition to them as people or to it as an agenda? When phrased and promoted in that language, you can see how for some this can become muddied waters and a vexing issue. And it may be even for some of us, as we are part of an evolving society, we are wondering more and more what was so clear 10 years ago or 20 years ago may not seem so clear now. It may feel more muddied now, or how we express our convictions is different now than it used to be. Now, as is often the case, there is the question of who controls the language of the debate. If the language of the debate is solely cast in the way that I have just said it, we are always culturally going to be on the losing side. Who gets to decide what is loving? Does God get to decide? Or does the president decide? Does the Supreme Court decide? Does Oprah decide? Does Ellen DeGeneres decide? Does Westboro Baptist decide? Who decides for us what love is? Who speaks for God? Who has the authority of the word behind them? Now, that question goes beyond our particular issue, as you can well imagine. And I don't plan to deal with anything other than this particular issue, though some of what I say will breaks over the banks and floods into other areas. I do want to take up this issue this morning again, and I want to do so for several reasons. And the first and most obvious, perhaps, is that it flows out of our studies in the Confession of Faith. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we generally give this time in the adult class over to a discussion of theology and doctrine as it is set forth in the 1689, our church's Confession of Faith. And last time we studied the subject of marriage, and we noted how the very first paragraph, though we argued to some degrees inadequate, is a statement that is almost universally denied now in our current context. And then that statement is, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at a time. That sets forth monogamous heterosexual marriage. It was fascinating this week to read an article by a man who claims to be an evangelical who is now pushing the church to openly embrace what is called, and I'm going to try to pronounce this correctly, polyamorous relationships, and that is open marriages. And that for too long, just as the church has been bigoted in regard to its understanding of gay and lesbian and transgender issues, now the church must also repent of its bigotry toward monogamy or about monogamy. And, you know, again, you think to yourself, where will all of this end? And you would have thought, who in the world would ever, the link I saw to the article said, this is not satire, because you'd read it and think it was satire, but it's not satire. This is where this argument goes, the argumentation of society. And eventually, I mean, well, who knows where it's all going to go. But one reason is because this is something that we are studying and it raised certain questions. And I was asked to deal with it a little bit further in regard to some of the contemporary issues that are countered by the declaration of chapter 25 in the Confession. A second reason, which I will get into more fully in a moment, is because of the release this week of an evangelical statement called the Nashville Statement. How many of you heard or read this week about the Nashville Statement? Okay, I'll explain what it is in a moment. Or I'll talk about it more fully. This is a statement published by a well-known group of evangelical leaders and signed by a number of folks whose names you would be aware of, many of them with Reformed, at least to some degree, leanings, to articulate both by way of assertion and denials what the church's position has always been and what it must remain until the second coming of Christ amidst the flood of cultural anger and backlash. And the third reason we need to deal with this, brethren, is because increasingly it will become evident that silence and neutrality will be impossible. You're going to have to make a stand one way or another. You're not going to be allowed to simply have your own little corner in the culture somewhere and do whatever you like. It is going to be demanded of you. It will be demanded of us that we bow. And we are going to argue today we can't. And that we have to face whatever consequences come as a result of that. These questions related to this issue have come to us in a way that some of us perhaps never really imagined, that it would be so much in the public discussion. Some of us in our congregation have already had to navigate this issue in our families. Some of us have a parent or siblings or children or brothers or sisters or cousins or friends who identify as part of that community. Maybe a show of hands. For how many of you is that true? Friend, family member, neighbor, someone in your... Okay, a fair number of us, and maybe some of you aren't even aware of it because they haven't identified themselves yet. And for those who have not yet had the conversation, we need to understand that the conversation has changed from what it was just a few years ago. There was a time for us older folk in dealing with our contemporaries on this issue that an older generation was, by and large, far more accepting of your Christian convictions than the rising generation is or will be. That is, there was a time when it was more than sufficient to say to a loved one something like this: I do not believe in your choice, nor do I personally accept them as either good or moral or even neutral, but I do love you and care about you. There was a time when somebody in the, I'm just going to sometimes call it the gay community, would say, thank you, I appreciate that. That is no longer acceptable. That view is now declared by many and increasingly to be evil. That statement, as harmless, even as loving as it sounds to some of us, is hateful and is the cause of the self-harm, self-loathing, and suicide among many in that community. It's your fault. It's the church's fault. It's the Bible's fault. And in order to preserve life and sanity, that voice must be silenced. That's the argument. And so then, this morning, let's seek to set what I want to say forward under two headings. I'm going to, first of all, say a little bit of something about this Nashville statement, and with the recognition it is... there are critics, there are enormous critics outside of the statement. And there are also some in the biblical community who have problems either with what the statement lacks or even sometimes with people who signed the statement. I don't really want to get into all of that. I think that even where you might say it is insufficient, that there is still enough agreement here that this does represent the historic Christian position that has always been. There's nothing new here. And when I read it, and I read parts of it, you'll think to yourself, how could anybody who says they know and understand the Bible and historic Christianity have any problems with what's being set forth? But there is. So let's say a little something about that, and then if we have time, I'm going to try to set forth some biblical and practical perspectives, and I don't think I'm going to get to all of that, and so it may be that this will require another class in October. But let's begin by saying something about the statement. I'm going to read the preamble, at least a part of the preamble, and then there are 14 articles where it is said we affirm and we deny. As they try to state what they're stating very clearly. I'm not going to read all of it. Those of you who have a computer, or if you know somebody who has a computer, you can get it. And if you want to, you can go to the main website, which is the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and you can even sign it if you want to have your name attached to it. Okay? So it states this, or begins by stating this: evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. We all have to, if you don't understand that, then you're not paying attention. The rapidity of social change is stunning. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for His glory, and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preference, or an individual's autonomous preferences, excuse me. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. Now, there's more to the preamble than that, but that's enough to set the framework. And so Article 1 says, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and His bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. Polyamorous means more than one lover. Polygamous generally means more than one wife. I guess it can all, there's another term, polyandry, which means more than one husband. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Article 2, we affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, and they mean homo or heterosexual, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. That is, it's not okay because we love each other. It's not okay because we strongly desired it. It's not okay because we're committed to each other. Outside of the covenant of marriage, the Bible decries all forms of sexual immorality. That's what they're saying. Article 3, we affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in His own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. Article 6, we affirm that those born with a physical disorder or sexual development are created in the image of God and have dignity and worth equal to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in His words about eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. With all others, they are welcome as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be known. That is, there are rare cases of questions of such things as what are called hermaphrodites and other things like that, where at birth there is some biological deformity that makes it questionable among the medical community. We deny that ambiguities related to a person's biological sex render one of incapable of living a fruitful life in joyful obedience to Christ. Article 7, we affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purpose in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. That is, we should identify ourselves as God preeminently identifies ourselves and not choose our own class of identification. We affirm, I'm going to read Article 9, we affirm that sin distorts sexual desire by directing them away from the marriage covenant and towards sexual immorality, a distortion that includes both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. We deny that an enduring pattern of desire for sexual immorality justifies sexually immoral behavior. I can't help myself, etc. Article 10, we affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such an approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. All right, now that's where the hammer comes down inside the professing body of Christ. This is where they're drawing a clear line and saying, as we said earlier, can Christians debate the deity of Christ? No. Can Christians debate homosexual approval? And what they're arguing here is no. And that the moment it becomes a subject for debate, the debate is essentially over. It's an argument, in reality, you shouldn't even have to have within the church any more than, I'm going to stand up here today and we're going to discuss whether or not as Christians we embrace the virgin birth. As Christians, you've already decided that you do. And that to deny that is to be non-Christian. It's a different religion. And there are a number of folk who have been part of the celebrity evangelical culture who, in waffling on this issue, have declared that they fear God rather than men. And in doing that, and in doing that publicly and decidedly, and in increasing cases confessionally, they are denying that they embrace God's word as God's word, but rather that we must embrace societal norms as our ultimate authority. And that, dear ones, is apostasy. That is a denial of the faith. It is to face judgment with fear. Because Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me or of my words in this sinful and perverse generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory with his angels. It was a sinful and perverse generation in which first century Christians needed to stand firm on the truth of the words of Jesus. And every generation, the 1920s generation, the 1950s, the Victorian era, and every era since then has been a sinful and perverse one. Now, that sin and perversity may have been locked in a closet and may have gotten a public frown for a variety of reasons, but that spirit of licentiousness was alive and well. And it always has been among unconverted people and even among some within the church. So he says, they say, we deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. All right, we can agree to disagree with our friends about baptism or the gifts of the Spirit or the leadership structure of the church or how exactly maybe we do worship or church discipline. But what's being argued here is that this is not on the table for discussion. The Bible is too clear. I can't stand up here and say, now, brethren, you know, we all know good, solid Christians who think Jesus was just a man. And you know, we just got to agree to disagree. No, we don't. We say they are outside the, you know, whatever their degree, whatever their dog collar or religious collar or hymnody or sincerity or passion or size or influence is irrelevant when it comes to a denial of essential Christian doctrine or practice. We affirm, Article 11, our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. That is, this is an attempt to take back the language of love. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design as his image bearers, as male and female. Article 12, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death sinful desires and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We deny that the grace of God in Christ is insufficient to forgive all sexual sins and to give power for holiness to every believer who feels drawn into sexual sins. Christ is sufficient and Christ is powerful enough to help, gracious enough to forgive, merciful enough to receive, and powerful enough to change. I'll go ahead and read the last two. Article 13, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male and female. That is to say that, and there are testimonies of this, bless God, there are testimonies of somebody who says, as a biological female, I thought I was male, I felt like I was male, I always felt I was a man trapped in a woman's body, but in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I will accept God's reality, and I will live as God has made me. And I'll fight. Just the way, pardon my expression, a horny teenager has to fight, so a biologically confused male or female has to fight. And to deny that, and I'm going to get into this in a moment, to deny that is to deny, this is where it gets into the denial of the gospel. Because this whole thing of self-identity and self-acceptance means, in essence, as it is promoted and preached by some who call themselves Christians, is you're not a sinner. You don't need to repent. You don't need to change, which also means what? You don't need a savior. Now, if you have a faith in which you don't need a savior, you don't have Christianity. Christianity is not about a community of self-acceptance in our sin or rebellion. It's about a bunch of needy, sinful, rebellious, dark-hearted people who stand in need of supernatural salvation. And if you want to say a way in which we do stand, yes, arm in arm with our friends who are also dark and sinful and confused, well, so are we, just in many cases, over different issues. But we were all dirty, we were all filthy, we were all dead, we were all unwashed, we all needed a Savior. And that's what drew us together, not that we were a community that's so good and so pristine and so pure. I saw somebody, and you may have seen this, they give the difference between a liberal church, a legalistic church, and a Christian church. And in the liberal church, you don't need to change to come to Christ. And in the legalistic church, you have to change before coming to Christ. And in the gospel church, you come to Christ with all your filthy rags. And you trust him to cleanse you and accept you and receive you and begin the process of transforming you. Which though in some ways is an instantaneous transformation, and in other ways it is the invitation to a lifelong fight and struggle with who and what we are in Adam, as we become more and more what we are in Christ. And you understand what I mean by that. I that may sound sloppy, and I realize it probably does. I think, though, in a practical way, you understand what I mean by that. In Christ, we are new creatures. The process, but that is a process that ends in ultimate and complete sanctification when we see Jesus. Article 14. We affirm that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. We deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save, or that any sinner is beyond his reach. All right, now that statement, those statements caused a bit of an explosion in the evangelical and non-evangelical world this past week. It got the attention of the mayor of Nashville, who decried and was very upset, of course, that they used the name of Nashville. They use the name of Nashville because they met in Nashville, and that's where they wrote it. And very often you just name the Luzon thing or the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, just wherever you are. I don't remember the mayor of Chicago coming out with the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. How dare they say the Bible is without error? But with this one, the mayor said it's tragic that a city known for inclusion should produce such a statement. We fundamentally deny, and obviously inclusion means everybody except evangelical believers. There were some prominent folk who somehow are still in the general evangelical community, and I think more and more we do have to recognize the term evangelical is meaningless. It is so broad as to become meaningless. Let me read to you the words of a woman named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. If you're not familiar with that name, her writings, I think, are well worth looking at, and particularly if, like me at times, you may have been guilty of being, and I realize anybody who is in that community, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way when I say it that way, I'm just in the LGBTQ community, would already say I'm extremely harsh in what I've already said. I think there have been times I have lacked compassion and a book like the books that she has written, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert and Openness Unhindered, as well as numerous blogs and other things that she has written. She, until 20 years ago, had lived as a lesbian and was brought to faith in Christ, is now married to a pastor, and has a wonderful story to tell and very incisive perspectives, having lived in both worlds. But this is what she says about why she signed this statement. She said, "The issue is not primarily homosexuality, it's scripture. The issue is not primarily gay marriage, it's whether the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's the question. It's really a question of, is there a God? It's a question of, is the Bible the Word of God? And if it's not, then either, you know, then maybe, I don't know if you're allowed to have your own opinion. I've thought about telling somebody who would argue that I'm immoral just that I was born this way, and that I try to change and I can't. You know, just use their arguments against them. God made me this way, right? God made me a bigot. I mean, God made me narrow-minded. I try to change. Believe me, I can't. I even went to reparative therapy and I conversion therapy classes. I sat and watched Oprah for 3 weeks and I still didn't change. You know, but obviously it doesn't go that way. And then she says this, "The issue is not whether people are good-intentioned or sincere in their desiring of things that God forbids." Right? "The issue is whether we all bear the sin of Adam, inheriting an unchosen moral deformity, an energy of opposition to God, a rebellion that bequeaths to us a sin nature that we cannot erase on our own terms and by our own hands, which is why Christian counseling to unbelieving homosexuals doesn't work." You can't, just like, you know, Christian counseling to anybody with an embedded sin, it needs supernatural transformation. You might be able to change behavior, but you can't change a heart. The issue, she says, is whether Jesus rose from the grave, is alive today, and whether his blood and love and resurrection make any whit of difference in how you fight the original sin that distorts you, the actual sin that distracts you, and the indwelling sin that manipulates you. Now, she's saying that to all of us. So maybe you don't struggle with that. Maybe you never did. Maybe that thought never ever entered your mind, but you got something in your heart that you can relate to in that way. The issue is whether you can trust the Bible to tell you who you are, who God is,
and which way is up.
Okay, that's fabulous to me. That's very well said. All right, so that's what was in the news this week. And this will increasingly be a point of division. The question is not whether, you know, so I have not signed. I doubt they're looking, hey, Jim hasn't signed it yet, you know, as they're scrolling through the million names that have signed it. And I don't know, I feel any, I agree with it. I agree with what I have read, I agree with. If you want to sign it, fine. Okay, I'm just saying that, but the issue is not whether you sign it or don't sign it. But we do need to face whether or not those assertions or denials are statements of biblical reality. And what are we going to do about it? Because increasingly, again, you will watch the dominoes began to fall some years ago. PCUSA, United Methodist, of course. But then more and more, as the pressure comes, the Christian recording artist, the woman speaker, the, you know, whatever it is, they begin to fall. All right, so let's consider some of this in biblical perspective, and I don't know that we'll have time to consider some of the more practical ways, but we'll see where we go, and then obviously if you have questions and comments, I want to try to consider those. All right, so how do you survey, when you try to consider biblical perspective? What's helpful for me sometimes is just, I want to look at the big picture. Is there any big picture way in which you can summarize all that the Bible teaches about morality in two fundamental headings? No. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Why do you choose those as the two things that encapsulate all biblical morality? Oh, because Jesus said it does. Sorry, very good. Jesus said, on this hang the law and the prophets. All right, so that's everything. Love does no harm. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. All right, so let's consider those. What does it mean to love God in regard to this issue? So let's ask that. What's that? All right, keep his commandment. Didn't Jesus teach us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? All right, maybe we can flesh that out a little bit. If you want to find a way of fleshing that out or another way. How do you love God? How do you love God supremely with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? All right, you obey him. All right, so God says, this is how I want you to live. This is the will of God in Christ. Flee sexual immorality. How do you demonstrate love for God in regard to a text like that? All right, yeah, you do it. And do you do it in your own strength? No, you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you do it unmoored from the gospel? No, of course not. You do it in union with Christ. A living union with Christ. All right, so that's part of the way. Anybody else? Well, let me ask you this. All right, this is a start. Who defines God? All right, God does, right? Who speaks for God? God does. Jeremiah 23, let him who has a dream speak his dream. But let he who has my word speak my word. What ought to bind our conscience in these matters is not cultural consensus. Because culture, I mean, you think about it, cultural consensus 10 years ago is vastly different than cultural consensus today. And on no other area of morality has popular consensus shifted as radically or as quickly as on this matter. So a study taken 20, 30 years ago, is homosexuality a sin? Ought gay marriage to be allowed? 70, 80%, you know. And now it plummets. What changed? Did God change? Of course not. Were we misreading the Bible? Was it we just misread all those texts? And some people have said, well, you know, the Bible says relatively little about homosexuality. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say a whole lot about adultery or fornication either. But what it does say is pretty clear. Don't do it. It doesn't say a lot about rape. Well, he hardly ever mentions it. Therefore, you know, we don't. That attitude is not how we go about discerning what God has weighed in on. If God has weighed in on the matter, and if God has spoken his mind on the matter, it is of necessity, this is what we need to understand, the most truthful, the most loving, and the most right course of thought or action, even if all the world says it isn't. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say it is the most truthful, the most loving, the most right course of action? It's because of who God is. And who is God? What way are you thinking about that?
I'm thinking of his character.
All right.
I mean, all that he says is true and
right.
Good and best and pure.
There you go. Right. God is love, right? And God is the very definition of what is pure, good, right, and holy. So that when he speaks from his own character. It says the devil does when he speaks from his own character. So that, because he's a liar, when he speaks lies. And when God speaks, he speaks truth. All your words are right and true, all together. All right? So there is a purity to the word of God just because there is a purity in the mind and character of God. And if God has weighed in on the matter, we don't now say, all right, now God has said this. How many of you affirm it? Let's get together and have an affirmation of what God has revealed to be true. So we affirm, you know, I mean, I recognize to an unbelieving world and at sometimes to a divided, visible community that calls itself the church, we need to make these distinctions. And we need to say things like, we affirm that man is made as an image bearer of God. We affirm that salvation is by Christ alone and through faith alone, etc. We do have to make those affirmations. But again, for us who have submitted ourselves to the Word of God as the Word of God, when God speaks, we don't question whether or not what God has said is moral or immoral. Of course it's moral. And it is good. And it is loving. And even if a person says to us that's not loving, for instance, a child being disciplined, being corrected, being told no, is not the voice of authority on whether or not you're loving them at that moment. Because what will their grand argument be sometimes to avoid the discipline or being told no? You don't love me. And what does sometimes the mom or dad do? They listen to the voice of a 2-year-old. Oh, I feel so guilty now by telling you no. And reality is the Bible says if you withhold that discipline, you're hating your child. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, yes, you are. Why? Because God weighed in on the matter. Now, whether you like blue or orange, it's your favorite color, God hadn't weighed in on that. God hadn't given you got total choice. Chocolate, peanut, you know, chocolate or peanut butter. Apart or together, fine. God hadn't weighed in on the matter. Vegan or carnivore, whatever, you know, God hadn't weighed in on it. You can eat it all. You can eat what you choose, what you like. But this matter, if God has weighed in, and if I love the Lord my God with my mind, then I must submit my mind to my God even when all the waves of culture press against me. And our friends in the past and in the present are finding that that commitment may cost them their reputation, their job, their home, their freedom, and their life. All right, now to love my neighbor. To love my neighbor as myself, for some, is a more difficult issue to navigate. We use the phrase, we must love the sin and hate the sinner. Sorry, hate the sin. Well, actually, that's actually pretty much what we do, isn't it? We love sin and hate sinners and hate other people too. I got that backwards. So the statement used to be, hate the sin, love the sinner. That has evolved in, don't call it sin. Which means, well, it's not that you love the sin, it's that it's no longer sin. And the only sin is to call it sin. And the great sins of society are support for Donald Trump in any way, shape, or fashion. And a intolerance or what is perceived as hate. As long as you don't do those three things, you're okay. And try not to murder anybody or hurt kids. And don't pollute. All right, so there's... But that's basically where our society is. The Bible does teach us, however, that as sinners and defined by sin that God hates, there are statements in the Bible about hatred toward that person, even. And that's a hard thing to navigate sometimes. Psalm 139, do not I hate those who hate thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. You ever been uncomfortable reading that? Anybody ever been uncomfortable reading that? I've been uncomfortable reading that. And it's not because I want to deny what God says. I want to try to put it together in light of everything God says and live in light of it. And I do think, as I've wrestled through this issue, the distinction made between the angry and volatile hater of God and His Word and the struggling person who is hurting and confused and perhaps even suicidal. Do you understand the difference between those two? And even how we enter into relationships with them and how we speak to them, and that we don't speak to both of them necessarily the same way? There was a rather stunning article recently published regarding the emotional and physical health of those in the LGBTQ community in comparison to those not in that community. And the issue of mental health and happiness and suicide rates and other issues of physical health, it's a rather stunning. And this is why, you know, the word gay in some ways is a greater attempt at desire than at reality. Because gay used to just generally mean happy. We must also bring into this discussion the differences between the rights of people as people, the rights of Americans as Americans, the relationships of the family and friendship, and the gospel and the church. Let me try to explain what I mean. I should seek to love and do good for my atheistic neighbor. That does not mean I should welcome him into the membership of my church and pronounce that God is fine with his atheism. I may embrace as a friend and do good to a friend, someone whom I believe is on their way to judgment, and see no contradiction between my kind interaction and my conviction that they need a Savior. Again, one of the most alarming aspects of the so-called evangelical, again, a meaningless term almost, of the evangelical embrace of homosexuality is that it seeks to embrace as brothers and sisters those who do not repent of their sin and have no need of a Savior. That's insanity. That's not Christianity. Everyone who comes to Jesus has to forsake their sin. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual sin, we all need mercy. We as well as they. And we must get to the heart of the gospel, which is Jesus died for sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician. And the desire to promote a physicianless Christianity is a desire to promote heresy. And I want you to understand, son, this is something that really, it hit me through my reading of Rosaria Butterfield. It may not be the conviction of the sin of their homosexuality that will bring them to the Savior. Rosaria Butterfield was not convicted of sin because she was a lesbian. It was because she was proud. And it was the repentance of her pride that led her to the submission to God and the submission of God's word and the bringing of all of her life, styles, choices, and affections under the authority of that word that brought her to a universally repentant lifestyle. And it may be that that guy that or that girl that may be, again, as you've argued with them and you're trying to show them their homosexuality is a sin, it may be that God's gateway to them is going to be through their lying or their covetousness or their hatred or their whatever it may be that shows them, I need a Savior. I don't know for any of us, I don't know, maybe for some of you, it was a particular sin that led you to the Savior. For me, it was a general understanding of my sinfulness and the reality of who Jesus was and that he would accept me that led me to him. So let's be hopeful then. It's just a last thing in our dealings that the Lord Jesus has obviously loved and died for and saved and is keeping those from not just every tongue, tribe, and nation, but from all sorts of sin and blasphemy. Jesus can and has and is delivering. Well, I realize this is more of a lecture sermon and rather than our normal, what I'm trying to do is our normal interaction on a Sunday school class, but I felt some of those things needed to be brought out and brought to our attention. And brethren, we need to say as a congregation, in saying that we stand on the authority of God's word, we've already decided this issue. And the only way to go back on this issue is to go back on the assertion that God has spoken in his word. If God has spoken, the issue is settled. And we stand with the consequences. Let's pray and ask God's help to be faithful. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the clarity and the hope that is to be found in it. And Father, you are wise enough and powerful enough to reveal sin in sinners today that may not be in any way related to the kinds of things we discussed. But Father, we have seen today that all of us stand in need of a Savior. And Father, some of our self-righteousness and our pride and others of gross forms of sin. But we thank you for that blood that is sufficient to save even the chief of sinners. And we offer to you our thanks and plead to you for faithfulness and wisdom in dealing with sin and sinners, with righteousness and the stand of the truth in a wicked and perverse generation. Make us faithful, Father, unto death if need be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.